Jesus never takes volunteers. Rather, he is the one who initiates discipleship.
Dr. John Pless, author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, Luther's Small Catechism, A Manual for Discipleship.
Jesus is the one who confiscates the lives of those that he chooses through his word and makes of them disciples.
Learn more about this new resource, Luther's Small Catechism, A Manual for Discipleship, at issuesetc.org.
The idea that people have an inner gender that's not made up of matter, it's not biological in nature, it's not something you can look at under a microscope, whether it's an organized religion or not, it's born out of a religious worldview.
A phrase like God's new Israel, a chosen people, city on a hill, these words are taken away from their rightful owners and turned to the purposes of the modern nation state.
The Ten Commandments guide us away from self-chosen good works, and they direct us to works that God has commanded for the well-being and service of the neighbor.
In the church that is gathered around the name of Jesus and the body and blood of Jesus, who is gathered around the Lord's gifts of baptism and the preaching of this good news and the forgiveness of sins, Jesus is here. Jesus is with us.
This is Flo from Idaho. Locked and loaded Lutheran ladies love listening to the straight shooters at Issues, Etc.
We confess it in the Creed. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But what does that mean? What does the ascension have to do with Jesus' saving work, his death and his resurrection for us? And really, we could even ask more basic questions too. Why did Jesus have to rise from the dead? You know, there are a lot of Christians out there who will tell you, or, well, they believe themselves to be Christians. They'll tell you he didn't have to rise from the dead. In fact, he probably didn't. But it's important that he was risen in our hearts nonetheless. Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc., live on this Wednesday afternoon, July the 17th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Our series on Lutheran catechesis continues on this Wednesday. We'll be talking about the second article of the Creed and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Pastor Peter Bender will be our guest a little bit later. We'll discuss the internet as a religious experience with Pastor Trevor Sutton, author of the book Clearly Christian, Following Jesus in an Age of Confusion. And then we'll discuss two issues with Carol Tobias, president of National Right to Life. Of course, the ouster of Planned Parenthood's new president after only 8 months in office, so to speak. And we'll talk about the reinstatement of a rule in Title X, that is Title 10, against abortion funding. That's coming up in the last half hour of Issues, Etc. Joining us to discuss the second article of the Creed, the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, Pastor Peter Bender. He's pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin. He's director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Peter, welcome back.
Hello, Todd. Great to be with you, as always.
Give us a little review of what we've been doing so far in this series and what's brought us up to this point catechetically.
Well, as we've been discussing, we cover the second article in four parts. Today will be the third of four. The first one was on the incarnation, the second, the crucifixion, today the resurrection and ascension, and then after that will come the second coming. It focuses specifically today on Jesus descended into hell, the third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. There's the second article material, and then from the catechism, what does this mean? I believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord, who has redeemed me that I may be his own, and live under him in his kingdom, and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, just as he has risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity. This is most certainly true. That's what we're going to be covering. But what I do in this sample in the catechesis with adult catechumens is at this point in our class, we review where we have been. And that's what your question gets at. And I take them back. Remember where we began our class. As we began to study and meditate upon the Ten Commandments, how God's law preaches repentance and shows us our sin and how much we need Christ our Savior. We looked at three narratives. The rich man and Lazarus, Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus. That rich man trusted in himself. He made a god out of his own accomplishments, out of his money, and out of his wealth. And it closed his heart to the poor beggar named Lazarus, whose name means God is my help, and is a picture of what God wants to create all of us to be as catechumens, beggars before God. God is my help. The Lord is my help. I cannot save myself from my sin. I trust in him who has given his life for me. And so Lazarus is carried away at his death to Abraham's bosom. The difference between the two was not that one was a sinner and the other wasn't, but the faith of the heart. The second narrative we covered was Jesus preaching concerning the greater righteousness, where he said, "Do not think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Not one jot or tittle will pass from the law till all is fulfilled." And he fulfilled it. He fulfilled it in his active obedience. He never sinned against the law. He loved his God. He loved his neighbor as himself. And he fulfilled it in his passive obedience as he suffers death for our sins upon the cross, the condemnation that we deserved in our place. And so he told us in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And of course, the only righteousness that is greater than the scribes and Pharisees, who were thought to be the most righteous on earth, is the righteousness of Christ, who fulfilled the whole will and law of God in our place. The third narrative we covered on the Ten Commandments was the rich young man. And remember, you and I did a little bit of sample catechesis with this rich young man as he comes to Jesus and says to him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And I asked, what was the faith of that rich young man when he came to Jesus with that question? And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? There is no one who is good but God." And of course, the young man was looking at him. Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh, was the only one who is truly good. The man believed he was good. He trusted in his righteousness. And therefore, at the end, he went away sad when Jesus said, "Let go of everything and follow me. I alone am your God and Savior, the righteousness that is greater than the scribes and Pharisees." So what we were on about in those first three narratives, you know, it's one a week, an hour and a half sessions, and we explore those narratives. We're zeroing in on the problem of sin from which we cannot extricate ourselves, and how the righteousness of God that saves is that Jesus was offered up into death for our sins. So those narratives become foundational, and we go back to them always, and we recall their lessons as we move forward into the new material. So when we began our discussion on the Creed that followed the Ten Commandments, we talked about how the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, preaches the faith that saves us from our sin. It proclaims all that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has done for us. It proclaims his love for us, and that centers, of course, in the redeeming work of Christ. So in the first article, quickly, it moved to the creation of man in God's image, and then the fall into sin when Adam and Eve turned away from the Word of God that gave them life, and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is quickly followed upon with the first promise of the gospel in the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. And we talked a lot about the power of Satan. What is it? God's own word. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. So, as we said, he knew that God was a man of his word. Man had to die. To eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would separate him from God, would plunge him into sin and all of his offspring, and bring about their condemnation and their death. And so the seed of the woman crushes the serpent's head, a forecast of the virgin birth and the suffering and death of Jesus in his crucifixion, whereby he robs Satan of his authority to condemn us by taking on our flesh, and then the sin and the condemnation that we deserved, and went to the cross on our behalf. I find it very important, Todd, to review where we've been so that they get, just as we've done in a couple of minutes here, the big picture so that they don't lose sight of it. As we then go into this discussion of the resurrection and ascension of our Lord, what does it mean? You know, a lot of times as Christians, we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection for my salvation. But what does that mean? And what is the connection between the death of Christ and the resurrection? So here's my question for the catechumens then that I raise at this point. After we've done this review, I ask them the question, and I'll ask it to you, Todd. Why did Jesus have to rise from the dead? Let me repeat it while you're thinking about it. Why did Jesus have to rise from the dead? Now, I will admit to you, Todd, I phrased the question in such a way that may not immediately give the answer that I'm seeking. But the reason I phrase it the way I do is that I want catechumens to meditate upon the scriptures, upon what they've learned from the catechism thus far, and attempt to answer this question. Because I have found that when you create meditation upon the text of the Word of God through questions such as this, once the answer, so to speak, is uncovered, it sticks deeply in the heart and mind of the catechumen, and they don't forget it. So I put the question to you, why did Jesus have to rise from the dead?
Well, I can think of three ways to answer that question. The first one is, when the sinless Son of God dies, death has no dominion over him. Jesus' death is not death defeating Jesus, but Jesus defeating death. And it is inevitable that he rise. There's no question that he will rise because he died sinlessly as both man and God. His resurrection is inevitable. So that kind of gets to part of the have to. He can't stay dead because death cannot hold him. The second way is, I'm thinking about St. Paul's words when he describes the resurrection as vindication. It is the preaching of the resurrection that when Christ rises, it's a preaching of God's acceptance of his sacrifice. He is vindicated as innocent before the world. It, in a sense, it's kind of an absolution for Jesus, but there was no sin involved. He's vindicated. And then I guess the third way I would say to think about it is that it is also necessary for him to rise because God had promised it and Christ himself had promised it and God's word cannot be broken. So if he said, I will rise from the dead, then that must happen.
The wonderful thing about doing these sample catechesis questions with you is that I'm talking to a fellow theologian and a colleague in the ministry, and so we get these wonderful, complete answers, threefold outline kind of thing that you just did, and that's good, and that's fine, and I didn't expect anything less from you. From catechumens, you know, we'll get one word or simple sentence answers, like, why did Jesus have to rise from the dead? Because he's God. Why did Jesus have to rise from the dead? And you kind of said this in your first answer. Well, because he couldn't stay dead. And what I am trying to get after with people is to see the connection here, the tight connection between the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so I'll say something like this, and I'll get back to the to these answers in a second. But I'll follow up with them when they say things like this. I'll say, okay, what won your salvation from sin? And invariably, the answers then tend to say, well, Jesus' death upon the cross, especially as our catechesis has unfolded, it has been quite clear that sin is our problem, and we needed Jesus to die so that we might be forgiven our sins and reconciled to God, restored to God, and that's salvation. So I'll ask, did Jesus' resurrection win salvation for you? And the answer is actually no. Jesus' resurrection did not cause our salvation. Jesus' resurrection is the result of our salvation, or the result of Jesus' death. Now, the first answer you gave was that he couldn't stay dead because he is the Son of God. He could not stay dead. And the second answer, God accepted. He was vindicated by the Father, and he was accepted in his sacrifice. I like to follow up the questions further and leading them on to answer this question by asking this. What is the cause of death? What was the cause of death and all of the maladies and problems that we face in the world today? Now, you can answer that question in one word, can't you?
Yeah, sin.
Sin, precisely. Sin is the cause of death. Sin is the cause of our separation from God. Sin is the cause of disease and suffering and hardship and misery and brokenness in marriage and family and society and culture. Sin is the cause of all of it. The remedy for the problem that caused death is the forgiveness of sins. So why did Jesus have to rise from the dead? It was impossible for him to stay dead because his death took away the problem of sin. His death made atonement for sin. His death reconciled us to God because, as you rightly said, in his innocent sacrifice without sin, he became the sin bearer, suffering in our place vicariously what we and all of Adam's offspring deserved because of our sin. And this is how, going back to our question, what was the devil's power? God's own word. So the Son of God says, right, man must die. I will become man. I will take man's sin and death upon myself. And that's why he is accepted by the Father, because it is the ultimate expression of love in fulfillment of the law that he lays down his life into death for us and thereby takes away the problem of sin, which is the cause of death and the result, and it can't be anything else but life. So in other words, we could say the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' death is the fountain and source of the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is incarnate absolution. And you see this when Jesus in the upper room says to the disciples, first words out of his mouth, peace be with you. Your sins are forgiven. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. So that's what I'm getting at with this question. Why did Jesus have to rise from the dead? Because his death made atonement for sin, full and free. And this kind of theme, Luther picks up elsewhere in the Small Catechism. Under the Lord's Supper, you remember that phrase we pound into our catechumens, young and old alike, where there's forgiveness of sins, there is also life and salvation. Now, we'll talk about Paul's words about the necessity of the resurrection, but it's very important to maintain that the source of salvation is in the crucifixion, the atonement, that the resurrection is the result.
Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. It's our series on Lutheran catechesis. We're in the second article of the Creed with the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. When we come back, we'll look at Mark's account of the resurrection and ascension. What is a life of discipleship? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is Luther's Small Catechism, a manual for discipleship. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest, Professor John Pless. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Luther's Small Catechism, a manual for discipleship, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria in the 4th century, was known for boldly confessing Jesus Christ as both true God and true man. This is what we do at St. Athanasius Lutheran Church in Vienna, Virginia, just outside Washington, D.C., continuing this historic confession of our Savior, who died for us and now comes to us in word and sacrament. If you live in the D.C. area or just visiting, come join us. For more information, find us on the web, St. Athanasius Lutheran Church.
Sanctifying your homeschooling with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans in their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Wednesday afternoon, Pastor Peter Bender is leading us through the second article of the Creed as it relates to the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. He's director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Pastor Bender, next you wanted to get into Mark chapter 16.
I focus on Mark's account because it's brief. All the resurrection narratives are actually brief in the Gospels compared to the passion narratives. The passion narratives are quite lengthy, and if you look at John's account during Holy Week, there's so much of that catechesis, beginning with the triumphal entry in John chapter 12, and then the upper room in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, before they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane for prayer. But the resurrection accounts are significantly briefer than the passion accounts. And again, this highlights that is because our salvation was won in Christ's death, and the result of that vicarious atonement once for all is resurrection to eternal life. The Markan account also swiftly goes to, it mentions the other resurrection testimony, and swiftly goes to the ascension and the command to preach the gospel. So if you think about how much we talked about creation and paradise and Adam and Eve placed in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it, and how the first fall, the fall into sin, happened in that first garden, that first paradise. So Mark 16 and the other gospels set up the resurrection narrative in the same way. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" As if to say, you know, the problem of death is greater than any of us can possibly deal with. But when they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away. Here, in the narrative itself, it's already an allusion to divine monergism. It is God that saved. It is God that conquered death in the person of his Son. The stone was very large, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Now, anytime, Todd, anybody appears in white robes in the Scriptures, I mean, we can talk about angels and we can talk about men, but the white robe, what does it represent? What does it signify?
Well, the righteousness of God.
The righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ. When you and I wear robes as our vestments, it signifies the righteousness of Christ. Who are these that have come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb? You know, the company of the baptized faithful of every tribe and nation under heaven. Even the angels of God, here this one appears as a man, is dressed in a white robe, signifying the righteousness of Christ. And I particularly like this in Mark's gospel. So many commentators believe that this is in part Mark's signature, that he was the young man in the story of the rich young man in Mark chapter 10 that went away from Jesus sad, that he was the young man who followed Jesus and the disciples out into the Garden of Gethsemane and then had his linen garment stripped from him so that he ran away naked. And now we have a young man clothed in the white robe announcing the resurrection. So I think it's a wonderful connection to the passion narrative and to how Christ is our righteousness. We've got to be stripped of all righteousness of our own. We must have the righteousness that is greater than the scribes and Pharisees. So the young man said, And they were alarmed, and sinners are always alarmed. And he speaks an absolution. Do not be alarmed. Do not be afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. He is crucified, and his resurrection is the result that his crucifixion made atonement for sin. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. Why tell Peter, Todd? Why signal him out among all of the 12? Judas was dead. He had already hung himself. Why single out Peter?
Well, it might have something to do with the fact that Peter had denied him only hours before.
Absolutely. He needs to know not only that the Lord is risen, but at the heart of the announcement of the angel's message is do not be afraid. That's always absolution. From the time the shepherds heard it from the angel of the Lord, fear not, there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Back before then, Gabriel to Mary, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Fear not. Do not be alarmed. This is always a word of absolution. So Peter needed to know that he is risen from the dead, not to condemn him and damn him, but he is risen from the dead to announce to him the full and complete forgiveness of all of Peter's sins, which will be the result of new life for Peter as it is for the rest of us. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. It's a wonderful thing that the evangelists all report to us and give testimony to the upheaval of emotions. I think you and I have experienced when someone dies suddenly, not at the end of a long life and after a long illness, but they die suddenly. We just can't believe it. And the women and the disciples become like that when it comes to the resurrection. It's too good to be true. And so their emotions are in upheaval. So it reports realistically on that kind of phenomenon. And it is into that setting that proclamation, the Lord is risen, do not be afraid, your sins are forgiven. And I repeat that phrase from the Catechism. What does it mean? Where there's forgiveness of sins, there is also life and salvation. So finishing out this narrative, he rose early on the first day of the week, Mark records. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. Notice in Mark's reporting and testimony, as Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden and brought about bondage to sin, death, and the devil's power, now the announcement comes of the resurrection, first to a woman, Mary Magdalene, who herself had been enslaved by demons. And she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. How wonderful. And now it's, of course, we want them to believe, but how wonderfully comforting it is for us to know if those in the first century who were eyewitnesses of Jesus doubted, how much more should we understand that doubt will be a part of our lives? But as they needed to hear that word, Christ is risen, your sins are forgiven. Everything he did was not a lie. It was all the truth. Be of good cheer. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. So the word of resurrection, which is always a word of absolution, is that which counters unbelief and doubt and gives us new hope and new life. So then it goes on to say, after that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. We think of the Emmaus disciples to whom Jesus opened up the scriptures, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. So much unbelief, so much doubt in Mark's account. What do they need? They need the gospel. They need the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins. Now, this next verse connects with this need for the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Now, Todd, I want to pause here and ask you to think about this verse for a moment. How did Jesus rebuke the unbelief, the doubt of the 11, after the women had reported that Jesus was risen from the dead? And I ask the question because when we hear the word rebuke, you know, what comes to my mind in my natural fleshly way of thinking is, Todd, what's the matter with you? You don't believe, shame on you. What do you think?
Well, I mean, the rebuke is he appears to them.
What does he say?
He says, peace be with you.
And they're afraid. And he says, look at my hands and side. And then he repeats it. Peace be with you. So he rebukes their unbelief, not with a word of law, but he drives out unbelief with a word of gospel. Your sins are forgiven. Peace be with you. And this is where I think I do not like these exegetes that will not pay any attention to the apostolic witness from between the evangelists and apostles. No, this is one faith, and the four evangelists give testimony to it. And so to understand that Mark here has delved back into Luke's gospel and his account of the Emmaus disciples, and into John's gospel and his account and testimony to Jesus in the upper room saying, peace be with you. And Mark himself was no doubt a part of that inner circle company of those beyond the immediate 11 who are in the upper room that would have heard these things. So he rebukes unbelief and hardness of heart by forgiving their sins and remembering their iniquity no more. And then immediately after that, he sends them out, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes in Christ, the object of faith is always Christ, his death and resurrection, and is baptized into Christ's death and resurrection, will be saved. He who does not believe in Christ will be condemned. And then the signs that will follow those who believe, they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues or new languages. And I take that to mean the gospel of God's unprecedented self-giving sacrificial love in the redemption of the world in Christ. This language of the New Testament in his blood, which vanquishes sin, death, and the power of the devil. And they'll take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, they will by no means be hurt. Here's a promise of resurrection from the dead. The present sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And then the Lord, after he had spoken to them, was received up into heaven, and using language that we hear in the second article itself, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, and they went out and preached everywhere. So look at how swiftly Mark goes from reporting the resurrection, the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins through the word, he is risen, do not be afraid, to preach the gospel to every creature. So the very word that they doubted, that Jesus' death and resurrection is their salvation, is the very word that drove out their doubt, and the very word that then strengthened faith, revived faith, comforted, the very word then that they were to preach.
We're talking about the second article of the Creed and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Our guest is Pastor Peter Bender of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. He's talking a lot about the results of Christ's death and resurrection. Here's a little bit from the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July called Luther's Small Catechism, A Manual for Discipleship by Pastor John Pless. Disciples are those who are possessed by Christ. They belong to him. They are under a new lordship, transferred from the kingdom of darkness, and are no longer in servile mastery of their sin, terrified by condemnation and destined to death. That's just a little bit from the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July, Luther's Small Catechism, A Manual for Discipleship. You can find this book at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. When we come back, we'll look at Romans chapter 5. If you appreciate Issues, Etc., talk radio for the thinking Christian, and Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the world, please include a bequest in your will or trust for these worldwide media resources. bequests aren't subject to federal tax or capital gains taxes. Ensure your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren the opportunity to listen by including a bequest in your will or trust for Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
The LCMS mission in Gambia is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During July, if you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to the LCMS mission in Gambia. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Good for you, good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Solid, serious, substantive. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Atonement Lutheran, Glendale, Arizona. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Emmett, Idaho. Trinity Lutheran, Gillette, Wyoming. Grace Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. Concordia Lutheran, Sikeston, Missouri. St. Paul Lutheran, Bridgeport, Nebraska. Zion Lutheran, Winter Garden, Florida. Our Savior Lutheran, Elizabeth, Colorado. Calvary Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. St. John Lutheran, Ray, Michigan. Bethlehem Lutheran, Sylvan Grove, Kansas. And St. Paul Lutheran, Sevierville, Tennessee. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at the website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. It's our series on Lutheran catechesis. We're in the second article of the Creed talking about the resurrection and the ascension. Pastor Bender, you also wanted to look at Romans chapter 5.
Yeah, I allow this narrative from Mark 16 to speak very swiftly about the results of Jesus' death upon the cross. And I'll come back to the question of why did Jesus have to rise from the dead? Because his death took away sin. And I want them to understand that this is just not Pastor Bender's quirky, idiosyncratic explanation. And I also want them to understand that the death of Jesus is the fountain and source of life. So this oft-repeated phrase that death is swallowed up by death. No wonder, then, that Luther wanted the crucifix to remain in the chancel and to remain above the altar where the Lord's body, broken and his blood shed, was poured out in the sacrament for the forgiveness of their sins. It's because Jesus' death is the source and the fountain of resurrection and new life. And so I will put on the board the name Adam and below it the name Christ. And I will circle Adam and say, what did his act of eating the tree of the knowledge do to him and all of his offspring? And what's the answer? When he turned away from God and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that act of Adam made of him a sinner. and brought death upon himself and sin and death upon all of his offspring. The righteous act of Christ in his obedient suffering and death, what did this result in? Just as Adam's act resulted in him becoming sinner and dying and passing that sin and death to all of us, so Christ's righteous act in his death upon the cross results in the forgiveness of all sin, which causes life first for Jesus. He's called in the epistles in the New Testament the first fruits of those who sleep, which means that while we may have occurrences of those rising from the dead, even in the Old Testament, it is Christ who is the first fruits, because it is his death and resurrection that makes all of the others possible. So his death upon the cross results in forgiveness that brings about life, resurrection from the dead, not only for him, but for all of us, for all of the human race. So in Romans chapter 5, you have language like this: just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. See, death is not the cause of sin. Sin is the cause of death. I had this discussion several times with some from Eastern Orthodoxy that our biggest problem is death and that death is the cause of sin. No, no, no. Sin is the cause of death. Our biggest problem is sin. You take away the problem of sin, which Jesus' death did, and the result is life. So death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And then St. Paul goes on, without reading this entire passage, if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 18, as through one man's offense, that's Adam's sin, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, namely Christ's death upon the cross, the free gift came to all men. There's objective justification. He didn't just die for the believers, Todd, but he died for all of humanity. And St. Paul says it results in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So this is a wonderful text to highlight that Adam's sin resulted in death, separation from God and condemnation, and Christ's righteous death in our place resulted in life, reconciliation with God, and salvation through the forgiveness of sins that he offered in our place. Some people are troubled by the term many. You know, many will be made righteous. But it's a Hebraism, they call it, as by one man the many became sinners. And of course, that clearly means all of humanity. So by the one man's righteous act, the many became righteous. So it's simply in parallel with what Adam has done. But it's a wonderful passage to make the theological connection. And that's what the epistles do. They catechize us even more deeply into the significance of the biblical narrative, and in this case, the eyewitness reports of Jesus' resurrection.
That kind of dynamic there in Romans 5, is that what Paul is talking about when he writes to Timothy about his resurrection bringing life and immortality to light?
Through the gospel. Yes, exactly correct. It's parallel to that. His resurrection brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And that's why I say, look at in the narratives of the New Testament gospels, how closely connected resurrection and absolution is. And this is why I said earlier that Jesus' bodily resurrection is incarnate absolution. So think about this, you know, when he told them, touch my hands and my side, it wasn't simply proof that he was alive. Of course it was. But if he who died for sin is alive, then my sin is taken care of. Then I'm saved from my sin. I have life in him. So they were touching absolution. They were touching their salvation. And Todd, isn't this what we say about the Lord's Supper? This is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Whoever believes these words has exactly what they say, forgiveness of sins, life and salvation. For where there's forgiveness of sins, there is also life and salvation. And it cannot be otherwise unless you partake of it in unbelief. And then the result is, as we heard from Mark's testimony, condemnation. So his resurrection is incarnate absolution. We need to keep very closely the resurrection and the absolution as the result of that atoning work. I think a lot of people think of Jesus rose from the dead because he's like this all-star wrestler. He gives a body slam to death, throws him into the turnbuckle, and this kind of Christus Victor theory of the atonement. But he's a victor over sin, death, and the devil by dying in our place.
Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. We're talking about the second article of the Creed, the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. On the other side, we'll turn briefly to the Luther hymn, Christ Jesus Lay in Death's Strong Bands.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod celebrates and affirms life from the time of conception until natural death, and every time in between. For this reason, LCMS Life Ministry is a program singularly devoted to upholding the sanctity of human life, both in our church body and the culture at large. Life Ministry provides educational materials, hosts conferences, and works closely with allies such as Lutherans for Life. For more information, visit lcms.org/life and follow LCMS Life Ministry on Facebook.
Lutheran. It's not a label. It's a confession. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. We're talking about the resurrection and ascension of Jesus in our series on Lutheran catechesis. Pastor Peter Bender, you wanted to talk a little bit about a Luther hymn here, just briefly before we go on to talk about another hymn, Christ Jesus Lay in Death's Strong Bands. Why do you want to talk about that one?
Because this hymn, more than any other Easter hymn, lays out all of the theology that we've been talking about, not just in this lesson on the resurrection and ascension, but going all the way back to our first lessons, the rich man and Lazarus, the righteousness that is greater than the scribes and Pharisees, the need for redemption and for the seed of the woman to be born and to vanquish Satan, the serpent of his power. And I'm grateful that the Lutheran service book restored some of the stanzas that were not in some of our earlier hymnals. But listen to the language here. People don't think of this as their favorite Easter hymn because it's in the minor mode. They like Easter hymns in the major mode. They sound happier. But there's deep, deep, wonderful, rich theology which is comforting to us. He says, Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bands, for our offenses given. But now at God's right hand he stands and brings us life from heaven. Therefore let us joyful be and sing to God right thankfully loud songs of Alleluia, Alleluia. Now that first stanza is an introduction to the theology that unfolds in the remaining stanzas and the connection between sin as the cause of death and the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' death as the cause of resurrection and new life. And it talks a lot about not only the fall into sin, but then it will talk about the Passover and how the blood of the Passover lamb is what protects us from the angel of death and brings life. So stanza 2 says, no son of man could conquer death. Such ruin sin had wrought us. No innocence was found on earth, and therefore death had brought us into bondage from of old, and ever grew more strong and bold, and held us as its captive. What a wonderful description of the problem of original sin and the bondage to sin which infects us, from which We cannot set ourselves free. We need Christ, the strong man, to bind Satan and to free us from the shackles of sin. And so stanza three, Christ Jesus, God's own Son, came down, his people to deliver. Destroying sin, he took the crown from death's pale brow forever. Stripped of power, no more it reigns, an empty form alone remains. Its sting is lost forever. See, notice how he picks up on this theme. Destroying sin, he took the crown from death's pale brow forever. Forgiveness of sins, I can't repeat it enough, is the cause of the resurrection. That's why Jesus had to rise from the dead, because his death took away sin. Stanza four, it was a strange and dreadful strife when life and death contended. The victory remained with life incarnate in Jesus. The reign of death was ended. Holy Scripture plainly saith, now this picks up on that phrase we mentioned just a moment ago, that death is swallowed up by death. And so notice it doesn't say death is swallowed up by resurrection, but rather death is swallowed up by death. That's why this stanza four begins with the line, it was a strange and dreadful strife. Jesus defeats death by dying. And the reason his death defeats death by his dying is that his dying was the righteous sacrifice that made full atonement for sin and reconciled us to God. So you got that 2 Corinthians 5 passage where St. Paul, talking about his ministry, says, the love of Christ compels us, for we judge thus that if one died for all, then all have died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose from the dead. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become dikaiosyne en auto, the righteousness of God in him. That death is swallowed up by death. Its sting is lost forever. And then stanza five is where we have that Passover connection. Remember the Old Testament, the Passover lamb was to be killed at twilight outside of the gates, and enough for every family, and everyone covered with the lamb's blood in the house was protected from the angel of death. So the stanza begins here in Christ. Our true Paschal Lamb we see, whom God so freely gave us. He died on the accursed tree, so strong his love to save us. See, his blood now marks our door. Faith points to it, death passes o'er, and Satan cannot harm us. Alleluia. And then the hymn comes to a triumphal conclusion. So let us keep the festival to which the Lord invites us. Christ is himself the joy of all, the sun that warms and lights us. Now his grace to us imparts eternal sunshine to our hearts. The night of sin is ended. Alleluia. And the final stanza draws us to receive Christ in the sacrament of the altar, as he is called the bread of life. Let us feast this Easter day on Christ, the bread of heaven. The word of grace has purged away the old and evil leaven of sin. Christ alone our souls will feed. He is our meat and drink indeed. Faith lives upon no other. This is just the most profound and evangelical of all of the Easter hymns, in my opinion, because it so clearly sets forth what Jesus' death accomplished for us, complete and total reconciliation with God and a restoration of life from his death.
What are we to make of St. Paul's words when he says, if Christ is not raised, you are still in your sins, there in 1 Corinthians?
Yeah, that is an important text. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul begins it by saying, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast in faith that word that is preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then he goes on to say, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Just as the Scriptures said, he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was raised again from the dead according to the Scriptures, just as the Scriptures say. And he reports on the resurrection appearances and so forth, and then he says, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? If there's no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain, and we are false witnesses. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, he says, you are still in your sins. So that's what that's on about. when he's extolling the resurrection. If Jesus remains dead, then his death did not accomplish forgiveness of sins, did not crush the serpent's head, did not deliver us from death, did not reconcile us to God. So the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the concrete result of the death upon the cross and the proclamation of the absolution. And that's why he goes on to say, and he makes these same connections he made in Romans 5, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in death. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order.
I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're talking with Pastor Peter Bender of the Concordia Catechetical Academy about the second article of the Creed and the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. If you have a family member, a relative, or a fellow parishioner serving in the armed forces, enroll them in the Ministry by Mail program. Military members receive a welcome packet with spiritual resources, including portals of prayer. Learn more about Ministry by Mail at lcms.org/armed forces. lcms.org/armed forces. We often hear about the descent into hell, the resurrection, and the ascension as a triumphal procession. Where do we find it in Scripture?
Keeping the message straight, getting the message out. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you considered homeschooling your children, but wondered if you had the time or the expertise? If you live in the St. Louis Metro East, check out St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois. We offer a classical Lutheran education for children pre-kindergarten through 8th grade. St. Paul Lutheran School is located just off of Interstate 55 in Hamel. Learn more at school.stpaulhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois. school.stpaulhamel.org.
Would you like to learn about the Reformation theology you hear on Issues Etc.? We'll send you a pamphlet of Luther's Small Catechism for free. It contains the biblical teachings on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession and absolution. Order your free copy of Luther's Small Catechism today. Just send your name and mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our series on Lutheran catechesis continues. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. Pastor Bender, we were talking here about the descent into hell, about the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus. It's often been described, those three events, as a triumphal procession. Where in Scripture do we find that idea?
This idea of triumphal procession is kind of an ancient theme. You know, when kings win their victory, there is a victory procession in the country, and as he travels through the towns, and there's adulation and praise and so forth. Jesus did not descend into hell, as the Creed says, to suffer, but rather his descent into hell was the beginning of his triumphal procession, wherein the gospel was preached and continues to be preached in every dimension of the heavenly realms and the earthly realms. So it's 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 18, St. Peter says, Christ also suffered once for sins. Notice he didn't suffer once for death. He suffered once for sins. The result is life from death. But he suffered once for sins. There's vicarious atonement. The just, he was the righteous one. For the unjust, we were the sinners and all of humanity. For what purpose? Here's the language of reconciliation, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is always the agent of the communication of God's forgiveness. That's why Jesus breathed on them in the upper room and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. So even Jesus was made alive by the Holy Spirit because his death procured forgiveness of sins, and the result of that was for him and for all of humanity for whom he died. And then verse 19 says, so he was made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, this doesn't mean he wasn't bodily raised, Todd, but it rather means that just as you and I on Sunday morning may preach the gospel, we do so by the Spirit of God, who is at work and active in our preaching. So by the Holy Spirit, he is preaching to the spirits in prison. It is not a denial of the bodily resurrection, but rather the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is involved in the proclamation of this victory over all sin, death, and the power of the devil to reconcile humanity to God, to vanquish his enemies, and to complete and restore and bring to fruition that which God willed in the first place when he created us in his image. And these were those in prison who were formerly disobedient, Peter says, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few were saved through water. There is a type which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So you think of Noah and the flood. The sinful world was drowned in the flood, and out of the water came new life. So you see the imagery in the Old Testament flood of the death and resurrection of Christ. Death drowns sin, vanquishes Satan of his power, and brings about new life as they come out of the ark. And then St. Peter goes on to say, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And that's what the descent into hell is all about. It is the proclamation of how he is victor over sin, death, and hell. And that victory begins to be proclaimed in the descent into hell and then continues on as he sits at the Father's right hand. I think the language of 1 Peter echoes the language of the evangelist Mark in chapter 16, and we know that Mark was associated with Peter throughout much of Peter's ministry. Another passage I do look at then, because it also corresponds with the descent into hell and then the role of preaching, is Ephesians chapter 4. And it's in this particular chapter that St. Paul does a little bit of exegesis of Psalm 68, verse 15. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. A wonderful play on words. We were captive to sin, death, and the devil, and now we have a new lordship. We are captive to Jesus. He is our Lord, but it is a lordship of freedom, life, salvation, and blessing with God. And then he gave gifts to men. So he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. And what were they? He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so it's talking about the ministry, the office of the holy ministry, in preaching the death and life-giving word of the resurrection to all. And so that's part of what his ascension is all about, is he's seated at the Father's right hand, and he governs all things for the sake of his church. And his authority and power is at evidence in the world. Wherever the word of the gospel is preached faithfully, according to the prophetic and apostolic scriptures, and the gospels are administered according to Christ's institution, and the kingdom of heaven is established in the hearts of sinners through repentance and forgiveness of sins that creates the gift of faith and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit in the heart.
The late Dr. Lewis Brighton, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, suggests that the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, that initial vision that John sees of the Lamb before the throne of God, is in fact the heaven's perspective on Christ's ascension. What do you make of that idea?
I think that's lovely. You know, when Jesus says repeatedly in his catechesis in John's gospel on Maundy Thursday night, how he is going to the Father. Where I'm going, you cannot come now, but you will. In those visions in Revelation, we see the end, the telos, that the death, resurrection, and ascension to the Father's right hand are all of one piece. That in his ascension, the blood of Christ shed upon Calvary's cross avails, not for a day, a week, a month, or a year, but for all eternity. So we are in praise of the Lamb who is seated upon the throne at the Father's right hand in those heavenly visions. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And he binds and he looses. And he looses through the forgiveness of sins, which brings a life and a salvation with God that'll never end.
You also wanted to talk finally here about another hymn, which is See the Lord Ascends in Triumph, at least a part of it.
Yeah, specifically, there's a doxological stanza that I think is unfortunately not included in LSB. So the last stanza that's included in LSB is the one that so wonderfully highlights that the Son of God took upon himself our human nature, that our human nature may be elevated to the Father's right hand. This is so sweet, and it says, He raised our human nature on the clouds to God's right hand. There we sit in heavenly places, there with Him in glory stand. Jesus reigns, adored by angels, man with God is on the throne. By our mighty Lord's ascension, we by faith behold our own. So the line, Todd, that says man with God is on the throne, of course, the first referent is Jesus. He is the man with God on the throne, but we are baptized into Christ. And that's why it finishes, we by faith behold our own ascension, that we are in Christ, seated with him at the Father's right hand. There is no longer a separation. There is no longer distance between us and God. Through the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name, the chasm is breached. There is new life eternally with God to enjoy his self-giving and sacrificial love for us. And Peter says we become partakers of the divine nature.
Pastor Peter Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin. He's director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Peter, thanks for your time.
Thank you, Todd. Always a pleasure.
Pastor Trevor Sutton joins us on the other side of the break. We're going to talk about the internet as a religious experience. Stay tuned. Nadia Bolz Weber calls for a sexual reformation in her latest book, Shameless. How does her reformation compare with the truths rediscovered during the 16th century Reformation? I've written a review of Shameless in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button on the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Andrew Abraham details his journey from Catholic priest to Lutheran pastor. The free online Issues Etc. journal.
Discover a truly Lutheran approach to education. Concordia University Chicago's Center for the Advancement of Lutheran Liberal Arts supports a vibrant, growing community of classical educators. Whether you're a teacher, administrator, parent, or homeschooler, we have the resources and contacts you need to start a child's journey into the Lutheran Liberal Arts. Visit cuchicago.com. .edu/Calla. That's Calla.
Truth-centered mission outreach. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you long for a church where the gospel of the sinner's free justification is front and center, and yet where a robust sacramental life is confessed and lived? Do you long for a church that rejoices in the sacred scriptures as the sole basis for the church's teaching and proclamation, yet values and listens to the witness of the ancient fathers and councils? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We are what you've been looking for. Find a Christ-centered, cross-focused church near you on the Find the Church page at issuesetc.org.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.